So the first one is Romans chapter 1, verses 16 to 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Romans chapter 10, verses 14 to 17. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him who they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 11 to 21. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We're not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for their sake and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 to 5. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers who suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded. Endure suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. fulfill your ministry.
Good morning, brothers and sisters. It is a pleasure to be with you. This morning we continue our series, Walking Through Taming the Tongue. Thus far we've spoken about how we are to be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. We spoke about how our tongues can be like fire and salt. We spoke about that which defiles, that it's not what we eat, but it's what comes out of our hearts. And we spoke quite honestly about the reality of what the human heart is like. So we've done the first half of the series, looking at what our tongues can do if we're not careful, and reminding ourselves of the wonderful promise that if we are in Christ, then our Lord will give us a new heart, fill us with his Spirit, and slowly but surely sanctify us. And as he does so, the reins on our tongues can be pulled tighter. Amen? So something that is a sign of our ongoing growing in the knowledge of the Lord is that we get a better grip on the control of our tongues. They don't actually have reins, at least mine doesn't, but the point remains, I hope, clear. This week, and in the next two, we will instead be looking at what our tongues are supposed to be used for. If we've looked at the negative case, we're now going to be looking at, okay, so God gave us tongues. This is not these didn't pop into our mouths at the beginning of the fall. So what then are they meant to be used for? So first and foremost in this series, perhaps not in emphasis, I'd like to encourage us all to think and know that God has given us tongues that we might proclaim the gospel. God has given us tongues that we might share of the good news of God with other people. And that God hasn't only given tongues to people who we like to look at and say, that guy's an evangelist. You know, he's a charismatic gentleman. That's a wonderful, God-fearing lady who just seems to have a knack for in every conversation talking about Jesus. Right? Show of hands, who has a tongue in their mouth? Now, there might be somebody who doesn't, so, you know, I thought I would raise the hand fairly. If you have a tongue in your mouth and you love the Lord Jesus, then he's given it to you so that you might share the gospel. All of us are to be sharing the gospel. This is not just the duty of one person within the fivefold ministry. This is not just the duty of special people who are gifted especially to do this. It's the duty of each and every one of us. Those who are gifted with the gift of evangelism, as per Ephesians 4 through 5, are gifted to equip and disciple the church that people who aren't gifted in that way might also do the task. And so if you have breath in your lungs and a tongue in your mouth, then you, alongside the rest of us, are called to share the good news of what the Lord Jesus did upon the cross. But more than that, of also what he's done in your life since via the power of the Holy Spirit. For if we've been saved, we're also being saved. And one day we'll be finally and completely glorified. It's the age-old adage, if I was justified upon the cross, I'm being sanctified by the Holy Spirit, made more like Jesus. And I long for the day when I am glorified, made perfect in the presence of God. But throughout all of that, we can share the good news of what God has done, is doing, and will do. Amen? Okay, so if we accept that actually it's all kind of our duty, how then should we be motivated to do this? What should be the motivators? Well, there are a lot. But if you have your Bibles open, and we're in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we'll just walk through how Paul speaks about his motivation to be a part of the ministry of reconciliation. Now, I do want to say thank you to Amy for reading all of that for us, but I will read one verse that we didn't read, which is on me, which is 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. This is the Apostle Paul writing, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord is the beginning of the reading from 2 Corinthians 5. To know the fear of the Lord is to understand two things. One, that we are to approach the Lord in trembling trust, is the phrase we've used before. That idea of we're welcome into God's presence by what Jesus has done for us, but we're still walking into the presence of the God who created all things, who sustains all things, who spoke all things into being by the power of his word, who is holy, 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 majestic, King of all kings, and your Father and mine. That trembling trust as we come into the presence of he who loves us and loved us from before the beginning of all things, and yet he who also holds all things and will judge all things. But the fear of the Lord also does indeed require us to understand what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, that we all shall appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And each one of us will receive what is due for what we have done in the body, whether good or evil. For those of us who are in Christ, we are acquitted. Christ has suffered the penalty on our behalf that we might go free. And so elsewhere in Paul's writings, we're told of how our deeds will be stacked up and set on fire, all metaphorically speaking, perhaps. And the deeds that were like chaff, that were worthless, will be burned away, leaving behind that which we did that is precious. And some will just escape by the hairs of their feet, shall we say. But judgment is a reality. And in light of the fact that each and every person will stand before the Lord one day and face judgment, Paul says this should motivate us to preach the gospel. And I think that's a sword that hopefully for all of us cuts both ways. Firstly, it should cut towards us. And so out of gratitude for what the Lord has done, having experienced his grace and mercy, we should want to do what he commands us to do. And so when we're told to go and preach the gospel to all nations, baptizing and making new disciples, we should do that, right? But hopefully it cuts the other way too. If, as we are looking around at the world and seeing people who are suffering, who are struggling, who are enshrined, enwrapped, and enchained in sin, we should want them to experience the freedom that we have experienced. We should want them to know the good news that the Lord Jesus came to save sinners just like them and us before it's too late. Before they arrive at the day of judgment, having not heard the gospel, having never responded to the Lord's offer of grace, and thus facing eternity under the wrath of God. If we understand that God will judge the living and the dead, this should motivate us to share the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ with those who are yet living. For none of us can speak to the dead. That is an abomination against the Lord, as per, we don't do sorcery here. So our first motivator should be our accountability before Christ and the accountability of all of humanity before our Lord. But the second motivator must surely be Christ's perfect example of self-sacrificial love. In chapter 5, verse 14, we read, "For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, and therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." Now, died and raised here are being used for two different meanings, because we have Christ's literal death and resurrection, and then humanity's spiritual death and resurrection being recreated here. But the emphasis is this, that the Lord Jesus, second person of the Trinity, eternally God, co-equal with Father and Spirit, with the Father and Spirit, decided from before the beginning of all time that they would come to redeem a people. The Lord Jesus did not look down on us in cold indifference and say, "I don't want to save them." There was no argument within the Trinity with the Father saying, "I'm going to judge them," and the Son saying, "No, I'll go rescue them." And the Spirit saying, "Nice." That's not what happened brothers and sisters. We're told in eternity past that the Father decreed that there would always be a people, that he chose us from before the beginning of time to be his. The Son, we're told, decided and was more than willing to come and redeem a people by standing as their substitute upon the cross, dying for you and for me, bearing our sin upon himself so that he might grant us his righteousness. And the Holy Spirit is he who moves amongst all people, applying that justification to the hearts and souls, bringing people to regenerate life and leading them each and every day, illuminating the word, convicting us of sin, and growing us into the image of Christ. From eternity past, our triune God decreed that he would show us his love. A love that knows no bounds, cultural, economic, social, or anything else. A love that treats people from every caste and creed, every background, whether male or female, old or young, tall, short, wide, thin, with the same kind of eternal, unmerited love. And if that's the kind of love that God has shown you and me, a love that we do not deserve yet receive freely, a love that is eternally beautiful, magnificent, and so all-consuming, then surely that ought to motivate us to show something of that love to those who do not yet know Jesus, that they might experience it too. For we are told to preach the gospel to whosoever, and that whosoever believes in the Son shall receive eternal life. The love of God is inexhaustible. It is magnificent. It is holy. It is eternally good, eternally true, and eternally faithful. And it's with that kind of love that our Lord loved us and loves us enough to die in our place, to be raised to life, and now to intercede for us each and every day in the throne room of his Father. That kind of love should motivate us to act, no? The Apostle Paul says so. These are his motivators, desiring that those who may one day face judgment might be saved. And out of his understanding of how much the Lord has loved him, he wants other people to know that love, to know the love of God. So, how are we then to preach the gospel? Well, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11 tells us that we are to persuade others. Now, you might have heard the age-old adage, no one gets argued into the kingdom of heaven. I want to affirm that. But here, the idea of persuading others is that when we share the gospel with other people, we should ought to do so in a way that is winsome, in a way that is kind, in a way that is compassionate. We ought to do so in a way that does engage with the things that the other person is saying. And so if someone's coming to you and saying, how can you possibly believe in a God when there's so much suffering and pain in the world? Well, then it might help us to have thought about that question before we interact with people. Or to say, that's a great question. Let me do some reading and I'll come back to you. Because I want to answer your question. It's a good question. And so as we share the gospel with people, questions will arise. And so we ought to persuade them to think and believe that biblical Christianity is rational, it's reasonable, it's true. Exciting. We are not to manipulate people or to endeavor to. We are not to use the gospel as a bargaining chip to try and make people want to be our friends or to feel like they can be included in a community for the sake of being included in a community. We're not to use the gospel to manipulate people's emotions, to make them feel really, really bad, and then be like, well, I have the solution. No, we're called to preach the gospel truthfully, earnestly, and to invite people to respond, to recognize who God is, who they are, and what they must do to be made right with God. So we are to be persuasive, not manipulative. Chapter 5, verse 16. Here, Paul writes, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. We are to preach the gospel to everyone, regardless of ethnicity, creed, age, hair color, number of or lack of tattoos and piercings, caring foremost and only about the believer-unbeliever divide. We are not to view other people or regard anyone else according to the flesh. We are not to look at them and say, oh, I don't want to preach the gospel to them, they smell. Ooh, I don't want to preach the gospel to them, they seem kind of argumentative. Ooh, I don't want to preach the gospel to them because they look like they could stab me. Ooh, I don't want to preach the gospel to them because I just don't like that kind of person. No, if someone wears a denim jacket, they need to hear the gospel. Amen? The denim jacket does not save them, nor will it preclude them from ever needing to hear the gospel. If someone is covered in tattoos to a pagan deity, as somebody who I met last night, that does not mean they don't need to hear the gospel. Amen? If someone is a middle-class, quite content human being who has all of their bills paid, who lives in a comfortable house, who's British, and has been quite happily part of our society for 50-odd years, they need to hear the gospel. Amen? Material wealth does not equal spiritual maturity or life. One can be worldly wealthy and spiritually dead. In fact, it's not just one can, it's many are. The outward appearance does not matter. It is the state of the heart that we ought to be caring about. When Paul writes that, you know, some people think he's crazy, and that, again, he's getting at this idea here in this text, that it's worth being thought crazy if what we're saying is the truth. And it's well worth saying the truth in front of those who we want to know the truth. So we have to preach the gospel to everyone. And that means everyone. That includes yourself. That includes your families, that includes your children, grandchildren, people who are older than you, that includes one another. For as Christians, we don't hear the gospel once and then think, neat. We need to be reminded all the time of what the Lord has done for us. Our hearts are little idol factories that love to create these ideas of, well, yes, I heard the gospel and God saved me and that's wonderful, but I've now added to my salvation by all the cool stuff I do for church. Nope. Wrong. You know, we like to create these little ideas of, oh, the way I've raised my children makes me a good and righteous human being. No, it doesn't. The only thing that justifies you before the Lord is that Christ died for you. And it's a free gift of grace. And that is the great equalizer, the great leveler, that no one merited the grace that they have received. But the Lord gave it freely to all those who would ever believe in the Son. We are to preach the gospel, trusting that it does transform lives, that through hearing the word of God, people come to spiritual life. In Romans 1:16, in a verse that I love very dearly, we read, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For it is the righteousness of God revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Brothers and sisters, the gospel transforms lives. I know that churches throughout history have tried to do all sorts of different methodologies to bring people through the door, to try and win people into the church without presenting them with the gospel. And there is something to be said for belonging before believing. Don't hear me wrong. We are to welcome people into our community that they might see that we live the gospel as well as proclaim it. But folks, it is the gospel and the gospel alone that transforms people's lives. It is upon hearing the gospel that the Lord seems to have ordained that that is when people will be brought to spiritual life, will repent and will believe and will follow the Lord since. There are exceptions to this potentially throughout our world, but the vast majority of people who have ever converted to follow the Lord Jesus have done so upon hearing the gospel, recognizing that they are a sinner under the wrath of God who is in desperate need of forgiveness and grace, and then learning of the good news that the Lord Jesus, God himself, stepped into human history to reconcile and redeem us. Amen? So if that's true, then we ought to believe it. A dear brother here is an example, and I am too. I grew up far from Christ. I did not grow up in a Christian household where I knew the gospel. I grew up in a worldly household. My mum is wonderful, don't hear me wrong. But if I never heard the gospel, I never would have known that Jesus had died for me. I never would have known that I was a sinner in deep need of salvation. It was upon hearing of the goodness of God and of the wickedness of me that I went to the Bible, tried to disprove the person who told me that, found out they were right, and then was like, what do I do? If we want to see people who aren't in churches currently come into churches to be a part of the body of Christ, they need to hear the gospel. They need to hear that the Lord cleanses us, that the Lord binds up and fixes the broken, that the Lord takes us in the form that we arrive in and then transforms us to make us into who he desires us to be. That the Lord is in the business of taking broken things and making them beautiful. That the Lord is in the business of redeeming and rescuing rebels and bringing them into loyalty and grace. We need to be talking about this to ourselves and to every person who has ears. And if they don't have ears, sign language is available. And I mean it. What is the posture we are to do this in, or how are we to approach this? Well, we are ambassadors for Christ. In Philippians 3:20, we're told that we're citizens of heaven, that this is not our home, that we're passing through. We're sojourners, aliens, living amongst a people who are not our people. If we understand this, if we understand that we are ambassadors from heaven sent to encourage other people, to implore them to be reconciled to God, well, then we understand that we're doing so not from a position of authority. We're not saying, we're in charge, you must submit. But we're coming to them as ambassadors of a kingdom that is coming, to tell them of what is truly going to come, the Lord will come to judge the living and the dead, and to implore them, to beg them, to ask them emotively and genuinely to consider the truths of God's word and to repent and believe. We are not the kings of that kingdom. We're ambassadors sent out ahead of its coming. We shouldn't be surprised when we live in a culture that is antithetical to the Christian message, that thinks everything that the gospel says is bad and that the morality taught within it is bad. That's always been true. When Paul wrote this letter to the church in Corinth, Corinth was a mess. To Corinthianize was slang for to engage in an evening of great sexual promiscuity. The city was known for being a den of villainy. And this is the letter that Paul writes to people living there. Brothers and sisters, we live in Corinth still. We're still ambassadors for a coming kingdom. The Lord's kingdom cannot be shaken, and the gates of hell cannot prevail against its expansion. But in the now and not yet of the kingdom, we're ambassadors, which means we represent it through our lives and our words. And so the ways we live ought to reflect and echo the fact that we have experienced this great, magnificent love and want to show it to others. At the end of this brief section, we read the verse that is grammatically quite tricky when translated in the ESV, is one that I've made reference to countless times over the past few months. Verse 21 of chapter 5. For our sake, he, God the Father, made him, Jesus the Son, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Here, having impressed upon his readers that we are the bearers of this ministry of reconciliation, that God has, in Christ, reconciled us, but that we are to proclaim that this reconciliation exists and invite people to be reconciled to God, he gives us this compressed gospel. And it is compressed, because in this one verse, Paul talks about the sovereignty of God. He talks about that salvation is an act of God. He talks about sinners, how we are justified and reconciled. And he notes what we are saved to. We are saved that we might be the righteousness of God. That we might be those who represent to the world the justice, the mercy, the righteousness, and the unmerited grace of God as we are justified in that way by God. That we have the righteousness that comes from God as the basis of faith. Philippians 3:9. Okay, so when? When are we to preach this gospel? When are we to act as these ambassadors? When are we to do these things? Let's turn to 2 Timothy 4. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. We've got farmers in the building. Often things grow in cyclical seasons, don't they? But here we are told to be ready to proclaim, to preach the word, to proclaim the gospel in season and out. When it makes sense and is comfortable, and when it doesn't make sense and is profoundly uncomfortable. We're not told you're only allowed to preach the gospel between the months of May and September, and then the rest of the year you're free to go. We're not told you're only supposed to preach the gospel when you come to the communion table and proclaim the Lord's death until he comes, when you eat the bread and drink the cup alongside one another. We're not told you're only supposed to preach the gospel when you've had an amazing devotional week. You know, when every day you've read your Bible study that you said you were going to read, that you've been praying for 3 hours every day, and now you're ready to preach the gospel. No. Preach the gospel in season and out of season. When you feel like it and when you don't. Because your feelings about whether you should or about whether it's comfortable or not are secondary, surely, to that person's eternal salvation. Amen? Whether it's comfy or uncomfy, we're called to do it. Trusting that the sovereign God will be the one who brings the fruit. We are not those who get to control what grows out of the plant, but we are those who seed the seed. Who proclaim the good word as often as possible to whoever has ears to hear. For the time is coming, verse 3, when people will not endure sound teaching, but have itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Well, we live then, and people have always done this. There is no new thing under the sun. As for you, Paul writes to Timothy, be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of the evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Now, I don't think there's anyone in the room called Timothy. No, good. And so we can't take all of this and just immediately apply it to our lives. So let's be careful here, because you're not Timothy and I'm not Timothy either. But we do all have a ministry to fulfill. Each and every one of us have been given the good news to proclaim to others. If we are proclaiming the gospel in a way that honors God, you can bet your bottom dollar we will at one point at least endure suffering for the sake of it. And so let us do the work of an evangelist with both eyes open, trusting that God is God, that he'll bring the fruit, and if we're enduring suffering because of it, maybe we're walking in the right direction, or we're being a jerk. And thus we need to examine ourselves. Why? Well, Romans 10 gives us the answer, I would say. How then will they, those who do not know the Lord, call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. To conclude on a point already made, we believe that the proclamation of the gospel is powerful to save. That when people hear the gospel, they are called to repent by the Holy Spirit. We can't make people repent, but we can seek to persuade them to understand that what the Bible says is true and beautiful and good. But brothers and sisters, how can somebody call on someone who they've never heard of? They can't. How can someone come to hear if no one ever preaches to them? They're going to struggle. At Treat or Treat just this last weekend, well, not this last weekend, but last week, there was a young man who came. No parents, about 13. And he asked if he could bounce on the bounce house. And so he did. And we let him bounce for hours. And he asked, is it free? And we said, well, actually, he asked, how much does it cost? And we said, no, it's free. And so he came and bounced and bounced and bounced and bounced and bounced. Afterwards, he came to us and said, is this what church is like? Are there bounce houses at church? And we had to let him down and say, not normally, no. It's a funny story, and it was a very endearing young man. There are people in the community just behind our church building who think that churches are places which might be filled with bounce houses. England is not a Christian nation. You are not saved by being English or British. I've met somebody who thought that once. In the housing estates behind our church building, there are children who think that churches are places for bounce houses. I'm not saying churches can't be places for bounce houses, by the way. But surely this is meant to be a house filled with the church, the people of God, who love the Lord and who proclaim the gospel. Amen. So let us not think that here in the UK, oh, everyone kind of knows the gospel. Everyone's heard that Jesus came and died for sinners. There are teenagers who haven't. There are children who haven't. And if teenagers haven't, that presumably means there are parents who haven't. So we've at least got three generations of people who are gospel-less, living behind us. This should be a motivator, ladies and gentlemen. Amen. It's not like we're in Saudi Arabia or some other nation where the only thing they ever shared is an alternate religion. We just live in a godless society. Or rather, a society where we worship our stomachs. And so, brothers and sisters, if we've experienced the magnificent, sufficient, beautiful love of God in Christ, let's not treat that as something we're meant to hoard for ourselves. But let us share it freely with all who we encounter, in word and in deed. Because we might be the only gospel that someone ever sees, interacts, or hears from. So let our words be good news to each other, to our families, and to the people we meet. From now until the day that the Lord returns. Amen.